Sit back and buckle up, because we're going on a journey over 16 centuries from Canterbury to Belgium and France, through Rome to Constantinople and back. Though the story really begins 3,200 years ago in Egypt and Sinai. But we'll leave that for next year. We saw last week that the solemnity of the Most Holy Trinity was established in Canterbury in the year 1162. And today we cross the English Channel and move forward 84 years to see the beginning of the solemnity of Corpus Christi in the beautiful city of Liège, then a major center of the Holy Roman Empire, and now a part of Belgium. Remember that on Holy Thursday, we celebrate the night on which the Lord Jesus gave his church the gifts of the Holy Eucharist and the ministerial priesthood. But on that night, in the Paschal Triduum, the focus is primarily on the coming Passover of the Lord, the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so, in the year 1246, the Bishop of Liège started a new celebration in his diocese on a Thursday about 2 months after Easter to allow us to focus not on Christ's suffering and death, but on his continuing presence among us in the sacred mystery of his body and blood under the appearance of bread and wine, the most blessed sacrament of the altar. This lovely feast might have remained a local custom in Belgium, except that 15 years after the celebration of Corpus Christi was established in Liège, a priest of that diocese became Pope Urban IV, and he wanted to spread the feast throughout the church to promote and defend the true doctrine of Christ's real presence in the Holy Eucharist. So he placed it in the liturgical calendar of the entire Western Church. In our time, this celebration has shifted from Thursday to Sunday, so that many more people can participate in this act of thanksgiving for the Eucharist. But the central purpose of the feast remains the same: to help us grow in understanding of, reverence for, and devotion to the real presence of Christ, body and blood, soul and divinity, in the Most Holy Eucharist. When the Lord Jesus first began to teach the truth of the Eucharist, many of his disciples were so shocked and dismayed that they ceased to be his disciples. Recall what we read in chapter 6 of John's Gospel. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." John tells us that many of those who heard Jesus say that then murmured at him. They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say now that I have come down from heaven?" But Jesus rebuked their lack of faith and doubled down on the disputed point. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." But then the argument only grew sharper. John tells us that the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." The Lord goes on and on about this essential truth of the new covenant in that chapter, and at the end of the discourse, John tells us that after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer followed him. When we remember that the teaching of the Lord Jesus about his presence in the Holy Eucharist was a cause of dissension from the very beginning, then it is no surprise to find disputes from time to time over the centuries about the meaning of this mystery. During the first 1,000 years of Christianity, The church's faith in the real presence was constant and firm, taught with clarity and steady development of doctrine and sacramental practice. But then in the 11th century came a cantankerous priest in France who was convinced that the church had been wrong about the Eucharist all along. His name was Berengarius of Tours, sometimes known by the shortened Frankish version of that name, Berengar. And he was a gifted theologian who was absolutely convinced that his own personal insight into the sacramental presence of Christ in the Eucharist was superior to all who had come before him. Berengar was not a modest man. For several decades, he engaged in a bitter dispute with nearly everyone in the church over how Christians should understand the real presence. The doctrine of Berengarius on the Eucharist was repeatedly rejected, both in France and in Rome, as heretical by the church's highest authorities. And when he died in 1088, it seemed that the matter was definitively settled. But friends, false teaching in the church is like kudzu. It's almost impossible to eradicate. And so in the centuries following Berengarius, theologians and pastors continued to debate these questions and to seek an ever deeper and more adequate way of understanding the teaching of the Lord Jesus about how he remains with his church in the Holy Eucharist. A milestone in that continuing development of doctrine took place at the Fourth Lateran Council in the year 1215, the same year that King John signed Magna Carta at Runnymede. Lateran IV was the 12th of the 21 ecumenical or universal councils of the church, and it is reckoned by historians among the most important events in the life of the church in the 500 years between the Great Schism of 1054 with the Orthodox churches and the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Having searched Holy Scripture and reviewed the teaching of both the fathers of the church and the earlier councils, the bishops' meeting in 1215 at the Lateran Basilica in Rome, that is the cathedral of the Diocese of Rome, they declared that the holy mystery of Christ's presence in the Holy Eucharist could fittingly be described as the result of transubstantiation. It's not the sort of word one works into casual conversation. Imagine being at a cookout. You like the Cavs or the Warriors? And how about transubstantiation? At the heart of this strange term is the word substance, which means the reality of a thing that stands underneath substantia, the changes that we observe in its size, shape, color, location, and so forth. All these other qualities of things we call their accidental properties, while the permanent dimension of a thing is its substance. In the normal course of life, we experience constant change in the accidental properties of being, while the substance goes unchanged. For example, when I was a young man, I was fit and trim, had a full head of hair, and lived in New Jersey. Now, none of those things is true, and yet, I am still me. The substance of me has not changed during all those years, while the accidental properties have all changed. But in the Holy Eucharist, what we experience is the reverse. The accidental properties remain the same, while the substance is changed. The bread and wine look, feel, smell, and taste after the consecration exactly as they did before. And if they were subjected to a chemical analysis in the lab, our science would detect no change. But that is because in the celebration of the Eucharist, only the substance is changed by the Holy Spirit from bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, while the accidental properties of the elements remain the same. And this is what the Fourth Lateran Council meant by transubstantiation, the transformation of the substance. Now, in the centuries following that declaration by the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215, many Christian thinkers denounced the use of a non-biblical term to explain a mystery of faith revealed in the Bible. The term here is substantia, or its Greek equivalent, ousia. But let's remember that exactly the same objection was raised in the year 325, when the bishops at the Council of Nicaea, that was the emperor's summer palace just outside of Constantinople, and at the Council of Nicaea, the same Greek word ousia was used to explain that God the Father and God the Son share exactly the same divine nature, homoousios. And the Greek word ousia comes into Latin as substantia, substance. So, in the Creed of Nicaea, we say that the Father and Son are consubstantial, just as we say that in the Holy Eucharist, the elements of bread and wine are transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ. But despite the ancient pedigree of using the word ousia to explain a truth revealed by God, some in the church remain unconvinced. For example, the proto-Protestant thinkers, John Wycliffe and Jan Hus, rejected the Catholic faith in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist, just as did the later figures of the Protestant Reformation, like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, and Thomas Cranmer. And not only did they reject the true doctrine of the Eucharist, they also abandoned the correct understanding of the ministerial priesthood by denying that only a man ordained into the apostolic succession of bishops and priests can validly celebrate the Lord's Supper to make present in every time and place the unique sacrifice of Christ on the cross. And it is not a coincidence that these two were denied at once. Remember, these two are given at once by Christ the Lord on Holy Thursday. This is among the many reasons why Catholics believe that the two sacraments of the Holy Eucharist and Holy Orders were lost by all the Christian communities of the Protestant Reformation. And this in turn points to the urgency of our understanding fully and correctly these twin gifts to the Church of the Eucharist and the priesthood. Which finally takes us back to the 13th century and the beginning of the Feast of Corpus Christi. In the years after the Fourth Lateran Council, there was an explosion of devotion to the Lord Jesus, present on the altar and in the tabernacle in the Most Blessed Sacrament. Around the year 1264, at the request of Pope Urban IV, the man who gave this feast to the whole church, the great Dominican theologian Thomas Aquinas wrote several texts for the new feast of Corpus Christi, and those texts remain even today a vital part of our worship. Three of these texts in particular remain familiar to Catholics everywhere. The first of these is the sequence which we sung this morning before the Gospel. Lauda Sion Salvatorum, Zion praise the Savior. This is a poetic meditation on the miraculous means of Christ remaining with his church in the Eucharist. The second text is the hymn Pange Lingua, which we sing on Holy Thursday evening as the Most Blessed Sacrament is moved from the altar of sacrifice to the altar of repose. And the last two verses of that hymn begin with the familiar words, Tantum Ergo, the text sung by custom at the end of every period of public adoration of Christ in the Eucharist. And the third text is the deeply moving hymn, Adoro Te Devote, Latens Deitas, devoutly I adore you, hidden deity. On the rear interior wall of our tabernacle, those words are engraved on a gold shield held aloft by angels. And today, after Holy Communion, we will sing these same words in the beloved hymn, God with Hidden Majesty. Thank you for your patience during this journey. But please understand, the Church's insistence on the doctrine of transubstantiation is not intended to help us all pass an exam in Aristotelian metaphysics, although the ability to do so would surely be a very useful thing for the preservation of civilization. No, the point of this is to help us all know, love, and serve the Lord Jesus ever more faithfully by drawing nearer to him in the means he himself chose precisely for this purpose. At every Mass, the priest says a private prayer at the altar just before receiving Holy Communion, a prayer which aptly expresses the response we should all have to this most precious gift of Christ in the Eucharist. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, who by the will of the Father and the work of the Holy Spirit, through your death, gave life to the world, free me by this, your most holy body and blood, from all my sins and from every evil. Keep me always faithful to your commands, and never let me be parted from you. Amen.